So we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, chapter 1. If you want to turn there, if you don't have a Bible with you, it's fine. We're going to put the verses up on the screen. So as you head that way, it is Mother's Day, and we're always very happy to celebrate our parents in any way that we possibly can. And so we are so grateful for all the ways that God blesses our lives through the women in our lives, through our moms, grandmothers, aunts, like close family friends, random strangers even can bless you. It doesn't really matter. There's just so many ways that God takes care of us through the women in our lives. And, you know, there's different ways that churches do Mother's Day. I know that as a church kid, different Mother's Day services where they would do things that now you probably would not do, where you would have like the oldest mother stand, you know, or the youngest mother stand, or the most children, like all those kinds of things. And so we're not going to do any of that today. Don't sweat that at all. We do have something, though, that we want to give you. And let me tell you what it is before we recognize you. Long time ago, got out of the groove of giving you like a bookmark or a magnet or something, something like that, in terms of it that doesn't have a meaning attached to it, right? Like sometimes churches are like, we're going to need to give them something, so you give them something, and it kind of gives you like one more thing. We said, if we're going to give you something, we want it to be meaningful. So if it's a bookmark or if it's a magnet, it needs to represent something. Because gift giving needs to be like, hey, I'm giving you this because, not just because it's a day and we have to give you something, because it makes me think about you, it reminds me of you, this looks like you. And so we have been, over the last however many years, been giving money on behalf of you to something that we think reflects the character of like the moms in our congregation. And so we're going to give you these cards in just a minute, but let me read you what it is. There's a nonprofit in town called Hands Producing Hope, and they do a number of different things. But in Rwanda, that's one of the places where this nonprofit like channels their resources in to a specific community where women who were like whenever they were like. Before they had their babies, as they were pregnant, there was just a lack of resources from education to healthcare to all kinds of things. And so this nonprofit here in town works with a partner on the ground there in Rwanda to be able to provide the resources that these like expecting mothers did not have, but now to help them, to get them together and to help them get educated on some things, to make sure they have the medical care that they need, and to also bring like Jesus into it as like it's a whole thing. And so rather than like give you a gift, we're going to give them a gift on your behalf. And we do have these little cards that we're going to give you that let you take away something that is meaningful to remind you. So it explains that on the back, and that we have given to their maternal health program through Hands Producing Hope. And so we have done that on behalf of you because we think that that is a reflection of the heart of the moms in our congregation. And so Stephen and Haley Miller are going to bring these around to you. So if you are with us and you're a mom, why don't you stand up? And they're gonna bring one of these cards to you as a part of us recognizing you. So let's clap for all the moms. Yeah. And once you have a card, you can sit down because you probably just don't want to be standing up anyway through all of this. But as these cards come around, we just want you to know that you can take this, you can put it on your fridge, you can put it somewhere that's going to remind you of it. But when you sit down and you think about the impact that you've had here, we feel like this is a reflection of your life and your ministry to us. Even if you're like, they don't even know me, we know enough about you. You're here, and that says everything we need to know. So I'm going to take a minute. We're doing a lot of praying today. I hope that's okay. We're going to pray for all of our moms. I know that Mother's Day brings with it a lot of different emotions. There's a lot of celebrating. Some of you are probably missing some folks today, maybe some folks who have passed away. I know sometimes that those first couple of Mother's Day without your mom and those kind of things, it's not lost on us that Mother's Day can be hard as well. And so I'm going to take just a moment and pray. And so if you are seated close to someone who's a mom or you want to think about your own mom, we're going to take a minute to just thank God for all the different ways that he has blessed us. We run out of cards, and so one of you can have mine if you want it. I'm not a mom. So here, look at that.
One more.
Look at that. All right, let's pray and honor the moms. God, we are grateful to you for all the ways that you take care of us. We know that you care for us directly, just through your spirit at work in us and in our world. You also take care of us through other people. And we have like this really special role that moms play in our lives. And so, God, we are grateful for our mothers, for our grandmothers, for our aunts, for those family friends, for the mother, all the mom figures that you have sent our way. And we just want to tell you thank you, God, that we recognize that they are a gift from you to us. And I'm thankful for the way that you equip moms with what they need. You give them these instincts to just kind of know what to do at times. And you just have a way of blessing us through their lives. And so we are grateful. And we hope, God, that you will bless them today, that you'll send a lot of thank yous to them and just a lot of those expressions of gratitude. And God, I pray for those who today is a hard day, maybe because of someone who has passed away. Maybe Mother's Day in general is a hard thing on many different levels. And I don't have to go through and give all the examples of why this could be hard for someone. And so, God, I pray for those folks as well, that you would encourage them, that you would, that we collectively would express our gratitude to all the women in our lives and recognize that you take care of us in so many different ways. And so, God, may today be a day that is uplifting and encouraging and just filled with gratitude. We love you very much. Thank you. And I pray this in your name. Amen. 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 Okay. So if you are with us if you're not normally with us, you have joined us kind of in a sermon series going through the book of Acts. And that is really we're headed toward next Sunday, which is Pentecost Sunday. And so the church year is split into different seasons to make sure that we like cover the really important things over the course of a church's year. And next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, so all around the world, churches will be looking at Acts chapter 2. And so what we've done is we just started a few weeks ago at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Like, let's just get a head start so that when next Sunday hits, we have context. We've kind of been tracking along with the story. Acts is this really, really beautiful narrative. And so it's different than some of the letters in the Bible or the poetry parts of the Bible. It's just telling a story. And so we're kind of stepping into that story. And so we're going to pick up in verse 12, and I'll try to add some context as we go. So let's look at 12 through 14 just to get us going. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Okay, so in those couple of verses, we have a couple of important things. One, we know where they were. Okay, it says they're in Jerusalem, which is where in chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus tells them, stay in Jerusalem. So they are just a little bit away. So they travel back to Jerusalem. We know where they are. They're in the upper room. We know who was there. And so through that list, a little summary is you have 11 out of the 12 disciples. Judas is not there. You have the women. We don't really know. We have an idea of who some of them were. You have Mary, Jesus' mom, and his brothers, which we know he has four. Okay, so you have about 20 people that are gathered together at this point, and we know what they were doing. If you look again at verse 14, with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. So we know where they are, we know who is there, we know what they're doing. They are praying, okay? Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, okay? So this is later at some point. So there's like a 10-day span that we don't really know the exact number of. We don't know what they're doing every single day. But start off about 20 of them, and now it's 120 that are gathered. And this is what he says to them in verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Okay, let's stop right there. You're probably thinking, weirdest Mother's Day sermon ever, right? So this is really important, although it seems strange. Jesus picked 12 to be his disciples. He had a lot of disciples. He picked 12 to be in his, it's called a Talmudium, like in his like inner circle. He picked 12. 12 is an important number because there are 12 sons of Jacob, there are 12 tribes. So 12 is a very important number. Jesus selected 12. And so Peter is saying like, hey, we can't go with 11. There has to be 12. Jesus chose 12. And he does this thing that's really interesting. We see it in the Bible a lot, especially with when people are teaching, especially rabbis would do this. And it's this concept called remez. And this is like, here's an explanation of that. When a teacher would use part of a scripture passage in a discussion, assuming that their audience's knowledge of the Bible would allow them to deduce for themselves the fuller meaning of the teaching. Okay, so you see this a few times. Like you might remember when in the crucifixion narrative, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying a part of Psalm 22, assuming that everyone there knows the entire psalm. So he doesn't need to say, or really, there's a lot of people that believe he sang it, which is haunting. That he had to sing the whole thing, that just one line would do, and they would kind of fill in the blanks because they know Psalm 22. This is a very normal kind of teaching technique. And so that's what Peter does here. He quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which are both about a faithful Israelite who is suffering. And as this Israelite is suffering, others are coming in and kind of piling on the pain to this person. That's what those psalms are about. So he quotes one line from each of them, and then he's assuming that through remez, all of the dots would connect. And they would say, oh, Jesus was the faithful Israelite that was suffering. Judas brought in all these others to pile on the suffering. So these dots are being connected. And in that psalm, it says those two things at the end of 20. May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office. And so what Peter is saying is like, hey, we know exactly what to do because God told us through David in writing those psalms, he told us that in this situation, we have to replace Judas. That's what we need to do. And for us, like I think we can read that and be like, man, that's a lot to piece together. But when you start to read biblical scholars, especially people who understand like like Judaism and how they would have thought about things, it actually makes a lot of sense what they're seeing here. And if we were in a seminary class, we could get out the whiteboard and like do a bunch of like that kind of stuff or whatever. But you just, maybe we can just kind of trust, like, okay, that's what he's saying here. And if you look again, we can't lose this. Look at verse 16 real quick. So the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, notice the pattern, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So there's this is one of the most clear like verses that we have that speaks to the divine human partnership of like scripture writing. The Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas. Like Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit's been telling us what to do the whole time. We've grown up like singing these psalms together. We studied them. We've memorized them. We just didn't know it was talking about Judas the whole time. Like it's talking about this faithful Israelite. We didn't know that that was Jesus. We didn't know that Judas would be the one piling on the pain. We didn't know all the dots are connecting. But all those years ago, the Spirit has been laying the groundwork so that we could be here in this moment and know exactly what we need to do. We need to replace him. Okay? Look at 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, so that's the criteria. Like, okay, so we're 11. We need to be 12. How are we going to pick the 12th man? There has to be some criteria. Had to be someone who watched John the Baptist baptize Jesus and was with us the whole time, including the resurrection. Like that's everything is built on that. So who is that going to be? Verse 23, they put forward two people. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, which is way too complicated of a name. And Matthias. I'd vote for him just because he has only one name. And they prayed and they said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now notice in that, Jesus picked the 12. They're looking to Jesus to pick the 12th man now. Like they're not trying to pick who this is. They are praying and they're saying, show us who you want. And this is their method in verse 26. They cast lots for them and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay? So they still are looking to Jesus to make the choice. Now, where is Jesus in this moment? Jesus has ascended into heaven, right? Like he went out of sight into heaven. And so Jesus is not way up there far away. The Jewish understanding of heaven is that heaven and earth intersect and overlap, and that heaven is actually very close to us. And so Jesus is very close to them in this moment. Jesus is not a like spiritual being in this moment. Jesus is like physically, like still flesh and bone, that he has the scars. So the nail-scarred hands were with them in the upper room in terms of proximity. And so they're sitting there and they're not like, Jesus, can you hear us? Please show us what to do. He's with them. They just can't see him. And so they pick the two and they say, Lord, you know who it needs to be. Show us. But then they did what they normally would do. It's this thing called casting lots, which no one's totally sure. They think they marked a stone of some sort and shook it. I don't know. It sounds a lot like flipping a coin or drawing a straw or something like that. So they were like, Lord, show us through this physical act what your will is. And whatever the outcome is, we're going to trust that you're the one who manipulated everything to point to Matthias or the guy with three names. I think it's really interesting. It's also the last time we see that happen. Because the next scene in the story, the Spirit fills them, and now we no longer flip coins. Right? We no longer sit around and wait for all the stars to align and all this kind of stuff, and we don't draw straws anymore. We come to the Lord and we say, you have filled me. Show me what you want me to do. Sometimes I wish we still flip coins, right? Because sometimes that's a challenge to be able to discern in certain moments, but we don't see them flipping coins anymore. So they cast lots, it goes to Matthias. Now they have 12 again. And the next thing we see is Pentecost. So what is this all about? Is this just a transitionary, like, kind of like to get us from one point to the next? It kind of feels that way sometimes, of like this kind of part of the Bible that's like, if you've ever written a story or a short story or a book or something, you know, you're like, I got to move this character from here to here. It kind of feels transitional, but I think there's one main point for today is that in their waiting, we know now that they waited for 10 days. So 10 days from Jesus like going into heaven and then the Spirit showing up, 10 days of them waiting, we see even in these verses that they defaulted to their training. Like they just did what Jesus had been teaching them to do all this time. It may seem kind of subtle, but that's really the main point for today, is that in their waiting, in our waiting, we're going to default to something. And here's what I mean. And I was thinking about this story, and some of it because it's like, you know, baseball season and stuff. Last season, when LSU baseball was making this incredible run to the championship of the World Series, you might remember this one particular play that has been called one of the best defensive plays in college baseball history. Now, of course, LSU sports writers are saying that, so you never really know. LSU is playing Wake Forest. The winner of the game goes to the championship. It's top of the eighth inning. No one has scored. Wake Forest is batting. They have a man on first and third. So they're positioned to score someone very late in the game. And everyone's super nervous. All the LSU fans are super nervous. And Paul Skeens is pitching. And as soon as he makes a motion, Trey Morgan's playing first base. Trey, I'll call him Trey, like we're friends. Trey just charges home plate. The batter bunts right at him. He makes this crazy like diving catch and like this like scoop, like kind of shove pass looking thing, like he T-bowed it, to Alex Milazzo, who's the catcher who tagged the guy coming home and got him out, like basically like saved the run. LSU goes on to win, goes to the championship game. It was a crazy play. And after, you know, you're watching it and everyone's like, oh, if you watch it live, they're like, he's so athletic and he's like, there's no better athlete playing first base in college baseball than Trey Morgan. And they're talking all this kind of stuff. And then afterwards they interviewed, and I think these two quotes are interesting. He says, speaking of Paul Skeens, the pitcher, as soon as Paul picked up his leg, I crashed home. Thankfully, he bunted because I was all up in it already. And as soon as he bunted it, look at this, I've done it hundreds of times. Just a quick catch and flip to Al to get the job done. I've done it hundreds of times. So it turns out they have been practicing for that scenario from like spring training all the way through. And this is what Milazzo said, who's the catcher, who does not get enough credit for how amazing that play is. He said thousands of times. Milazzo told WFB of the numerous times LSU's defense has worked on such a scenario. There wasn't one time where we went 50% on that play. We worked on it every time until it was perfect. And so after the game, everyone's saying, oh, you're such a great athlete. And Trey Morgan is saying, hey, we have practiced that over and over and over and over. And I couldn't find good quotes from it. But like in watching interviews and stuff, like he knew what was about to happen, and he looked at the coach, and they knew what was going on. So as soon as Skeens made his move, he charged in. Like they knew it because they had been training for it. Like that's why athletes, like that's why they do that. You ever wonder why professional baseball players are like taking grounders as they're warming up? It's like, can't you? You're one of the best in the world. Can you not get a grounder? They're not doing it because they're like, oh, I hope I figure it out this time. They do it over and over and over again so that when the pressure is high, what they are executing is just totally natural to them. That's why guitar players and piano players play scales all the time. It's because you get into real music, like especially classical music situations, or like you see some guitar player like ripping some crazy solo. It's because he's practiced all these weird scales for so long. So it's just second nature to you at that point. If that's a part of what training is. And so it may seem like a reach, but I think in this moment, these disciples, you're like, what? Why would Peter be like, hey, we got to replace Judas, and this is why? Like, I don't know. So let me make four, and this is going to be quick because I know we have a lot in the service today. Four quick things that I see here why I say they defaulted to their training. The first thing that they defaulted to was just straight obedience. Like Jesus told them in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Like there was this baseline thing where for 3 years, they did whatever their rabbi told them. And so when Jesus was like, hey, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Spirit. And then he like hops on a cloud and goes into heaven, and they're like, what is going on? They have witnessed so much in this span of time. And so what did they do? They're like, well, he said to wait in Jerusalem. So they travel from Bethany back over to Jerusalem, and they go to the upper room and they go to wait. Why? Because their rabbi told them. I mean, who's better authority? Like what is a better authoritative voice than your resurrected rabbi? He said to do it. That's what I'm doing. That was their training. They defaulted to obedience. The second thing they defaulted to is to prayer. So Jesus says to wait. He doesn't tell them to pray. I think that's really interesting. I might be alone in that. He says, wait for the promise of the Father. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. They go to Jerusalem, and they don't just sit around. They pray. Why did they pray? Probably, this is some assumption on my part, probably because they had prayed together multiple times a day for 3 years. When they're together, it's just this natural expression of a disciple and a group of disciples together, they're going to pray. Like, you start to think about how many gatherings are you a part of with, like, I don't know, do your friends sit around and pray together when you're together? Husbands and wives, do you pray together? Like, we're going to dedicate these kids to like bring them up in a culture. I would want it, if one of them were my kid, I would want that culture to be of like a culture of prayer, that when we are together, that's a natural thing we're doing. Not that every time you have dinner at someone's house, it has to be a prayer meeting, but man, like what a beautiful thing to default to in this moment. They were obedient to what the rabbi said. They defaulted to prayer because that was like a part of what they did when they were together. The third thing that I noticed is that Scripture and the application of Scripture, like that was the most natural motion. So Peter stands up and he's like, hey, we have some unfinished business here. We need 12. We have 11. The Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas. We just didn't know it was him. It says, let another replace them, so we need to replace them. And so they go about the business of figuring out, how do we take what the Bible has told us and how do we put it into motion in this setting? Why did they know to do that? Maybe because they had lived life for 3 years with a rabbi who did that constantly. How many times over Jesus' ministry do we see him bringing in all of the Old Testament scriptures and the stories and quoting from the Psalms? He's constantly pulling the Bible in. He's constantly saying, we're going to grab from that scriptural wisdom and apply it to this situation. They had just lived in that natural rhythm of like, it feels like we don't know what to do, but actually we know exactly what to do because we know the word. And again, I think about these little ones today, like to grow up in a culture where we are being obedient to the leadership of our rabbi. We are like natural people in prayer, that the scriptures are not like just this kind of like thing you put on a wall, but it's like a real thing. We're trying to be like, how does this fit into my life? Sometimes it's very easy and sometimes it's hard. Some of it, you know exactly what to do with the scriptures. And sometimes you're like, man, we need to wrestle through this together, you know? But for them to default to like those things because Jesus modeled it for them, I think that can't be lost on us. And the fourth thing that I noticed was that they were together. Like, togetherness was really important to them. Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem. He didn't say, go to the upper room. He didn't say, pull everyone together, don't leave the building, the kind of thing. He just said to wait. But a part of their default was togetherness, probably because they had been trained in togetherness for all these years. And so I was thinking through those points and how, like, in their waiting, they just did what Jesus modeled and taught them to do the whole time. Like, they were just doing what came naturally, but not in the same way at the beginning of the three-year span. If you go back to when he first called them, and he called them out of their careers of fishing and tax collecting and being a zealot, you know, those kinds of things, like, in that three-year span of time, to form them into the kind of people who are told by their rabbi to wait in a certain location, and they not only wait, but they devote themselves to prayer, and they're applying the scriptures, and they are doing this together for an unknown amount of time. Like, that's incredible. And kind of like Trey Morgan and Alex Milazzo did, they just defaulted to the way that the rabbi had been training them the whole time. I know I keep coming back to these six babies that we dedicated today and their parents and their families and our church family, but you think about the culture that we want to keep letting God form among us. Like, it's this kind of thing. We want our children to know what to do when the pressure is high because it's just natural to them. One of my favorite stories of our whole, like, church togetherness has been we had a family that was moving away, and the kids' community group, which is like your K through five, like Sunday, kind of a Sunday school-ish kind of thing, kids' community group, it was like the last Sunday before this family were to move, and the oldest kids initiated laying hands and praying on the kids who were about to move. The adults in the room hadn't really thought about that. And the kids were like, we're going to pray for them, right? And the kids' community group, initiated by the children, did what they had seen modeled in the big room for years. Just naturally, they just defaulted to it. And so that's what we want. But that begins by the grown-ups in the room living the same kinds of things. Like, for us to build our lives around obedience to our rabbi, who has taught us how to pray and apply the scriptures and to do so together. Like, this is what the grown-ups have to be doing if we want the children to rise up in that culture. And then they'll just, like, join in, and they'll be better at it than we are, right? And then maybe there's a generation behind them. Like, isn't that, like, that whole motion exactly what we're wanting to do? It requires a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of intentionality. It requires sacrifice. It requires a lot of us. But we don't do it just for them, right? We do it for our rabbi. We do it for our Jesus, who has gone ahead of us into the heavens. Like, we do it because, like, he is our love. And he has told us these things are good for you. Like, the wisdom of heaven through obedience and through prayer and through scripture and doing it. Like, this whole thing, he said, this is beneficial to you. This is going to continue to form you and who you were created to be the whole time. The byproduct is that the children get to grow up with it. Our first loyalty is to him. And from there, all of this goodness continues to flow out. It's really, really incredible. And this is why we structure our church rhythms the way that we do. This is why Sundays look the way that they do. It's why we put a lot of emphasis on getting in small groups in people's houses, like, and sitting around living rooms. Like, that is really essential to us because we're trying to learn this kind of thing, to exalt Jesus above everything else and to be formed by those things. And a byproduct of that is that we want those kids in the room with us too. So that in the times when life happens and the pressure is up or emotions are doing whatever, you don't know what's going on, you just default to this instead of defaulting to the things that our world tries to tell us to default to. And so let me close with reading that verse that I quoted earlier, Acts chapter 2. After Peter explains everything that has happened, he says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I love that so much. It reminds me the promise is for me. It's also for you. It's also for our children. It's also for those who are far away, who don't even know his name, or maybe they have turned away from him. Everyone that God's calling to himself is under this promise that he gives to us. And so I hope that today, through the songs, through the dedication, through Judah and Maddie, through Mother's Day, through all of these things, that there's kind of this like, oh yeah, like that's like, it's all about him in all the ways. And so what we do here at Living Hope is we kind of have a rhythm of responding to what God may be stirring. And so there'll be some movement around the room in the next couple of minutes. And here's why, is because one person may need to be like, I just need to pray. I need to sit with the Lord. Someone else might be like, I got to sing. Even though I don't know these songs, I still just, there's something going on. I need to like vocalize it. We want to have different options. So you may see people coming to these steps and to come kneel and to pray. And so that is what is happening there. And you're welcome to come and do that. Our musicians are going to come in a minute and they're going to lead us in singing. And you might not know the songs. We didn't know them always either. So just keep coming back. You'll learn them. We also have communion over here to our right. And we offer this every week as a response. You don't have to be a member of our church to be a part of it. You do have to like want what Jesus is offering to you. And so he offers us through this meal his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And if you would want to approach his table, we'll have some of our members here offering that. But they're just taking the place of Jesus. So Jesus is offering you the grace that you need to walk in whatever he's stirring within you. And so we take that into our bodies and as a way to obey what he's told us to do. If you are here and you don't have a clue where you stand with the Lord, I would encourage you, whenever we are done, to talk with someone about that. Between now and then, you need to talk to the Lord about that. But when we are done, there's plenty of people here. Come find me. I'll be down here. We'd love to talk to you about where you stand with the Lord, because that is something that's too important to wonder much longer. And so maybe your response time is just kind of sitting with God and talking to him for a little bit, and we can help with that afterwards. It'd be fantastic. So that's what our response time is going to look like, and you are welcome to be a part of any of those rhythms as we respond in the next few minutes. Let's stand together or as our musicians come back up, and we will respond to what God is stirring in us and what he has done today as we prepare to be launched back out into the world. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this passage of scripture, which has a lot going on, but it's easy to skip over it sometimes. And I'm so thankful for that group of 20 that kind of grew into 120, who sat around in a room and made the most important thing being obedient to what their rabbi told them to do, and how they just naturally fell into the rhythms that you participated in with them and all that time, how you had formed some beautiful things in them. And so our desire is to have those same beautiful things formed in us. And so God, in the next few minutes, as we sing, as we pray, as we maybe receive communion, would you kind of connect some of those things together? Would you put some wind back in the sails if that's kind of been a struggle lately? Would you use the movement around the room to remind us that we're not alone? You know, that we're all kind of on this journey that sometimes is really easy and fun and awesome, and sometimes it's hard, but we're not alone in it. And so God, in the next few minutes as we respond, would you help us to do the things that are going to connect with what you're stirring in us. Get us ready to go back out today. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, our table is open. You can come whenever you are ready as we sing and pray together.